Tonight we continue our study on a series on the Gospel of God, and last Sunday night was an introduction, kind of a historical introduction. We'll be looking at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation that were clearly enunciated there, that were there in the New Testament with the apostles, and had suffered an eclipse in the church at that time in the late Middle Ages, and were clearly enunciated by the Protestant reformers, and also the doctrines of grace with the TULIP, the acronym TULIP. The doctrines of grace were clearly defended when the International Synod took place at Dort in 1618-1619 against the heresies, the falsehoods of the followers of Jacobus Arminius after he had died in 1609. And they put forth five heresies, five falsehoods on the gospel. And the Reformation, as Robert Godfrey has written, the Reformation was saved by the International Synod, assembly of theologians from both Britain, Switzerland, Germany, and Holland that met in Dordrecht, the city in Holland, to defend against those five heresies. They put forth five biblical doctrines of grace. T on total depravity is what we're focusing first on. It really is the key to understanding the need for unconditional election and also for understanding the need for irresistible grace from God, which they united at the Synod of Dort in Articles 3 and 4. They united total depravity and irresistible grace to make it clear that even the Arminians, who talked a lot about sin, fully did not believe in total depravity, but because they believed that we could resist God's grace. Turn in your Bible, please, to Romans 1:1, and I think we'll see how it goes. I probably will just cover a part of my notes tonight on this, and then the next time we meet, finish it. I don't want to go too fast. This is very important to cover these doctrines on the gospel of God, and let it more saturate slowly through our minds and hearts how lost we were in sin before God saved us by His grace. Because they are so key, we have put them on the wall of the Sunday school wing, these 10 doctrines, the five doctrines of grace, along with the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, along with the two pillars of the gospel. It was also the core of not just the Protestant Reformation, but R.C. Sproul's ministry at Ligonier Ministries. I mentioned the book After Darkness Light that was in commemoration of his ministry that focused on the 10 doctrines. And obviously it's at the core of our ministry here at Grace Baptist Church. These are the doctrines that we will die on, that we will stand on and defend till our last breath. Look at Romans 1:1, referring to this series as the Gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. As we had mentioned this morning, the Evangelion, in the Greek word for good news. It's the good news of God. It comes from God. And if you keep reading there, verse 2, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, meaning in all of the Old Testament, it was promised, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We have the Trinity mentioned there too, all within those few verses. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you look down at verse 16, part of the theme of Romans, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the gospel of Christ. Christ is God. Now, he wants in Romans to explain the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ that he is separated to. And that's the theme is Romans 1:16 and 17. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And look at verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Toward the end here of his epistle, his letter to the church at Rome. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Contrary to the doctrine, the key biblical truths that you have learned here as I have written to you. And he says, avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. So those who are contrary to the doctrine which he taught, these false teachers, any false teacher that you come across that is contrary to the biblical truths, the doctrines that we have here in Romans, it says avoid them. They will come to you with smooth words and flattering speech. What does that mean? Flattery speech tells you how good you are. It makes much of you. Makes much of your abilities. Makes much of your wisdom. Makes much of your strength. Flattery speech. Smooth words and flattery speech. So in other words, if somebody comes to us and they claim to have the good news, the gospel, and they come to you with flattery speech, smooth words and flattery speech, telling you how good you are, your abilities, your strength, your wisdom, that you're essentially good, avoid them. They are contrary to the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ that Paul was separated to and was not ashamed of, but put on a pedestal and said, I glory in this. Glory in it with me. Adore it. Cherish it. This is the gospel of God, the good news of God and Jesus Christ. What does it start with? What does it start with? What is Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20? Some will say 23. But from Romans 1:18 all the way toward the end of chapter 3 is all on bad news. It's all on our sinfulness, the sinfulness of both Jew and Gentile. That we are all lost in sin, that we are all slaves of sin, that we're corrupt, that our throats are an open grave, as it says in Romans 3. That this is the way we are, born in Adam. There is none who does good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, none who does righteousness. The true gospel of God does not come to us with smooth words and flattery speech. It comes to us with words that humble us. It causes us to mourn over our sin. That humbles us to such a great degree that we realize that it is by the grace of God and God alone that I responded to the gospel. That I'm saved. That I'm one of the elect. It is by God and God alone that I am now adopted as his son in Jesus Christ, redeemed in him. And Romans will return to this repeatedly in various places in Romans 5, 12 through 19. It'll repeat it again in Romans 7 and Romans 8 about what the flesh is capable of, what the flesh does. In Romans 5, thinking about who we were when God loved us. We were enemies. We were ungodly when Christ died for us. We are all under sin, and every mouth is stopped before God. This is the true gospel of God, and it's extremely humbling. This is repeated throughout the entire Bible, that the one who is justified, the one who is saved, is the one who all one can do is just beat one's breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Total depravity. Total depravity. TD there, total depravity on the board, there explains the biblical doctrine of sin and man's nature, our character. And it's not a pretty picture. It's a very humbling picture. It's very different than the humanist view. The Arminians, the followers of Jacobus Arminius, a bold-faced lie is obvious, but a lie that's close to the truth is a powerful lie. John Murray has said that the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. And that's where the Arminians, they talked about sin. quite a bit about it in their remonstrance of 1610, and when they presented themselves before the synod. But just because one talks about sin doesn't mean they truly understand the biblical doctrine of sin and how lost man truly is in Adam, in sin. R.C. Sproul, he said this in The Irony of Sanctification, is the longer we walk on the narrow way, the closer we get in our pilgrimage to heaven, the more sanctified we become, the more acutely aware we are of our sinfulness, the more acutely aware we become of how far we fall short, missing the mark. And we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. One of the definitions of sin is missing the mark. And R.C. Sproul said that the difference between us and Hitler is negligible, small, compared to between us and God. And the more acutely aware we become of our sinfulness, the more that we realize that. It's extremely humbling. And you've heard us say many times, you think of John chapter 15, verse 5, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Even now. It's in Christ only that I can do anything for the glory of God. But the flesh that still remains within me is sin. Sin's no longer master because I'm united with Christ. He's master. But sin that remains, that sin that remains, the flesh within me, is totally depraved. Every aspect of it is what we get with total, not utter depravity, but total depravity. That my mind, my will, my emotions have all been affected. I have in my notes later, we'll cover some of that from the Bible. But I want to start here with us pondering, because we'll ponder, how did we get into this condition and why? And it's important to understand that from the Bible. And then looking at what is our abilities in terms of free agency and having the ability to choose things in life and what we love and what we hate as we're born into this world. And we think of then, you think of total inability is where this doctrine usually will get phrased at that point. Total depravity ends up resulting in total inability, where one is only able to choose between greater and lesser sin. Let's ponder first here, how did we get into this condition according to the Bible? Many obviously are aware, and you say, well, it started with Adam. It started with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Sin starts with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And he chose to eat the forbidden fruit. He ate it and died. There's much that can be said we'll get to later about what that meant, where physically he died many years later. But that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he did, spiritually. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, up ahead. But look at Romans 5. Romans 5, look at verse 12 and then 15 through 19. The Apostle Paul here writing the church at Rome also then goes back to Adam, but there will be parallelism that we will see with Christ representing the elect, his people. But look at Adam here in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. Think of that phrase that when Adam sinned, we sinned all, tied here with Romans 5:12. And look down at 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the offense. And this is where we'll end up with parallelism between Christ and Adam. But we're pondering Adam here too. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, many died. That's where Adam's one sin in the Garden of Eden, by his one offense, his one sin, many died. All those who he represented died because of his one sin. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Christ also represented a group of people, and that was the elect. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So we've seen that through one man's sin, Adam, death came to all. that he represented. We all died. Verse 15, and also we are all condemned. Because when he sinned, we sinned. Now, verse 16, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. We're condemned because we're sinful. We're condemned before God's court in Adam. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. In other words, Christ had to come to address this for his elect. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The same legal representation of Jesus Christ for the elect as you had for Adam for the whole human race. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's Adam's sin. His one sin, judgment came to all of us, resulting in condemnation of all of us. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, and that's all men that he represented, his people, the elect, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So through Adam's disobedience in the garden, those whom he represented were made sinners. All of humanity that he represented were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, that's Christ's obedience, which the apex of it was the cross, we are made righteous through his act of obedience. But sin starts with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, his one offense, his one sin. The Christian worldview then is obviously that this is a shattered world. It has not always been this way. When God created, Genesis 1:31 says everything was very good. And in Latin, the phrase is that Adam was posse pecare and posse non pecare, that he was able to sin and able not to sin. He was on probation in the Garden of Eden, placed there on trial, on probation. Of all the trees he could eat, but of one he may not. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And obviously he violated God's command and ate of the forbidden fruit. He sinned. But his sin affected all of us. When he sinned, we sinned. When he sinned and died, we sinned and died. When he was condemned, we were condemned. Now, we know that Adam is the parental head of humanity. Right? He and Eve had children, and their children had children, and etc. on down the line, all the way to all of us. Right? He's the ultimate great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of all of us. And that's why you say that it's a humbling equality that we all have. That no matter what race, what ethnicity, no matter what language we speak, we all trace our lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. And Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned. It's very humbling. When he died, we died. When he was condemned, we were condemned. He's the parental head of humanity, but that is not why we are born sinful, just because he's the parental head of humanity. Let's look up some verses here. Look up Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Part of the Mosaic law here. Laws that God gave to Moses to govern Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. See that? So, if a child sins, the father is not to be put to death. Punished, condemned and punished for the sins of the children, and the children are not to be punished and condemned for the sins of the father. Right? Look at 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. You know, Amaziah reigns in Judah. 2 Kings 14, verses 5 and 6. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So there it's in application. And then if you'll turn over to Ezekiel, chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll look here at verses 1 through 4 and verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul, the individual soul who sins, shall die. And then look at verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So you look at these verses and you tend to say, okay, well, how in the world then are we made sinners and experience death and condemnation because of Adam? It's not because he's our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. No. Because in a parental relationship, the father will bear his own guilt and sin and punishment, and the son will bear his own guilt and sin and punishment. None of them are going to bear each other's in a solely parental children relationship. Something else is at stake. And this is where Adam is given a very unique position. He's not just the first parental head and great-great-great-great-grandfather of all of humanity. Something else is at stake and different. And it's parallel to the second Adam, Christ. The position that Adam held in the Garden of Eden. Adam, as I wrote on the board here, is the legal head, the legal representative established by God as the legal head, the legal representative of humanity. As Christ is the legal head or representative of his people, the elect. His acts are regarded as the acts of those he represented. As a legal representative. And that is why all of humanity is punished by Adam's sin, and all of the elect are justified by Christ's obedience. That when God looks at me, I'm united with Christ, he sees all of Christ's perfect righteousness. But when he first looks at me, what does he see? A sinner in Adam. A sinner in Adam. But once God has elected to save me in Christ and united me with Christ, what does he see? He sees Christ. And I am justified before God, not by anything I do. It is all because of Christ's obedience. We have similar things in our legal system. I don't know if you knew that. It occurs, for instance, let's say I was going to sell my house. We're involving a real estate transaction. The date in which the closing of it will take place, I am not able to be there. So I have a financial power of attorney drawn up, and I put Gloria's name down to be my legal representative at the closing of the real estate transaction. She's going to legally represent me. When she goes in there as my legal representative and she signs her name down as my legal representative, that's me signing through her, my agent, my legal representative. And I am accountable for her signature on that as my legal representative. I'm held to account for that before the law. Okay? We have this a part of our own legal system. It's just we had no choice in it. God picked Adam for us. For all of humanity. God picked Adam to be the legal representative of all of us in the Garden of Eden. He stood in our place. So when he sinned, I would have done the same thing. It's regarded as me doing it, me eating the forbidden fruit. But it's the same basis upon which we are saved. That my legal representative, Christ, who represents the elect, that when he perfectly lived under the law for us, that was us, the elect, in God's eyes, through our legal representative. And when he hung on the cross and bore the penalty of our sin, hell itself, as our legal representative, it's as if we hung there. So just as sin, death, and condemnation came through our legal representative Adam in the Garden of Eden, that God picked to represent us in the Garden of Eden, in election, God chose Christ, his only begotten Son, to represent the elect before his court in heaven, so that through Christ, obedience, life, and justification reigns through our legal representative and all that he has done. So if anybody comes to you and they want to attack the legal representation of Adam in the Garden of Eden and how we all became sinners in him and how we all spiritually died and we're under the sentence of death and condemnation through Adam, if they want to deny that legal representation, they're at the same time denying how we're saved. Because how we're saved is through the legal representation of Christ. You see that? They're tied together in God's administration of the world. And that's where Paul especially ties that together in the New Testament. We read in Romans 5, dealing with verses 12 through 19, the parallel to the one man's offense and the other man's obedience, right? Adam's offense and sin in the Garden of Eden, and now through Christ's obedience, see, life reigns. It's through the first Adam, death reigned, sin, condemnation, and death. And through the second Adam, Christ, through his obedience, what reigns for those he represented, the elect, God's people? What reigns then is obedience, life, and justification before God. The parallel. Let's look at a few more verses here on this. Look at Romans 6, 6 through 8 and verse 11. Romans 6, 6 through 8 and verse 11. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's this idea that we were united with him as our legal representative. That when he died, we died. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So therefore, reckon it, consider it to be so in your own life as a Christian. That you're a new creature in Christ, now dead to sin, but alive to God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one, capital one, Christ, died for all of the elect, all of God's people, what? Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. If he died for all of the elect, then all died. And he died for all of the elect, and all those who live shall live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And we'll be getting to limited, definite atonement in the doctrines of grace. That when he hung there, he bore our sins, the sins of his people, on his body, on that tree. That when he died, I died. If you're a Christian, when he died, you died. He's our legal representative. And when he rose again, we rose in newness of life. And that is spiritually right now. I'm a new creature in Christ. This is the spiritual rebirth, being born again. And I know one day it'll be in complete with body and soul in heaven at the resurrection when Christ comes again. When we see him, we should be like him, for we should see him as he is. How about Galatians 2:20? When our legal representative was crucified, we were crucified. What does it say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That each one of us, or the elect, each one of us who are given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, we know that Christ, when he was crucified, we were crucified. There's union with our legal representative. The legal representation you can think is a union. That's why when Adam sinned, we sinned. So the same thing. So when Christ died on the cross, I died on the cross through his legal representation. And now the risen Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. And that's applied to me by God's irresistible grace, the eye and the tulip, at a time and place that God chooses in my life to give me the gift of faith, to make me a new creature in Christ, to unite me with Christ. Being born again is union with Christ. In union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, I have new life in him. I am alive when I had been spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. In Christ now, he made me alive. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. I'll read verse 4 with it. But God, it's of God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Special love, special mercy, special grace to God's elect, God's people. Even when we were dead in trespasses, spiritually dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How can we say right now that we're sitting in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus? Well, he's our legal representative. He's our legal representative. So what he acts, we act. Where he is placed, we're placed. Which is why we will reign and rule with Christ in heaven one day. Which is Revelation 3:21. He is our legal representative. We are in union with him. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Death could not hold him. Why? Because he never sinned. He was there to bear the penalty of the sins of his people. Through his obedience, we receive life and justification. How about 1 Corinthians 15? This is a big one here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 22 and 23 and 45 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, 23. For as in Adam, all die. He's a legal representative there of all of the human race. When he died, they died. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. What? All who he represents as a legal head, a legal representative, the elect. Verse 23 says, for each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. And ultimately, we'll be ultimately alive. We're alive spiritually now, but we're going to get a new body. It is united with Christ. As the Catechism says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in the grave till the resurrection. And that's where it becomes complete, that when he rose in newness of life with a brand new body, we will also, through our legal representative, when Christ comes again. That is coming. That's right. Adam, all that he the key is all that they represented. Because if you state that Christ represented all of humanity, then all are saved. It's universalism. That's right. All here is all that are being represented. And that's the same in our example with the real estate transaction. The key is who's represented. If Gloria shows up at the real estate closing, she's only representing me. She's not representing any of you because I've chosen her to represent me. Who is the legal representative representing? And for Adam, God chose him to represent all of his descendants. And for Christ, he chose Christ, his only begotten Son, to represent legally all of the elect, his sheep. And Christ came as the shepherd to give his life for the sheep. And as Christ looked at the Pharisees in John 10, he said, "You are not of my sheep." That's an example clearly where Christ says, "I'm not dying for you." Verses 45 to 49. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual." In other words, the first Adam is a living being. In the Hebrew, it was nefeshiyah. At the breath of life, God formed him of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Okay? A physical living creature. But the last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, he is a life-giving spirit. Through him, we get the Holy Spirit. And that's where the spiritual's not first, but the natural. Okay. Verse 47, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we who have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That is what? We who are in Christ, we who are being legally represented by Christ, we will bear his image. Can't wait till heaven. So, this parallelism here of legal representation, Adam being picked by God to be the legal representative, the legal head of all of his descendants, all of humanity, and Christ being picked, the eternal Son of God, Christ being picked to be the legal representative of the elect, God's people, his sheep. What we see in both is the principle here, the doctrine of imputation. Of imputation. Those who have studied the doctrine of justification know that there are two parts to justification, right? We're forgiven of sin through the blood of Christ, and also Christ's righteousness is imputed, transferred to us through the instrument of faith. Why does this take place? Because Christ is our legal representative before God. But it's through the instrument of faith that God gives as a gift righteousness to the elect at his point in time that he has chosen in our life. Through that instrument of faith, after God regenerates our heart, unites us with Christ, through that, Christ's righteousness is imputed, transferred to our account. And we are justified, declared right before God. How? Through the obedience of the one. Genesis chapter 15. Dealing with Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. "And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," the Lord, "accounted it to him for righteousness." Accounted it or imputed it to him for righteousness. You look at John 8:56. John 8:56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He saw it and was glad. So he had faith looking down the line to Christ. Look at Romans 4. Look at Romans 4. Look at 1 through 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Quoting Genesis 15:6, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted, it was imputed, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." Look at verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Verse 5 is also referring to Abraham. Keep your finger there, okay? Ungodliness. God justifies the ungodly. Ungodliness is idolatry. If one's ungodly, one is an idol worshiper. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Keep your finger here in Romans 4. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." They were ungodly. What does God say then? Verse 3. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." He was ungodly. Go back to Romans 4. God took him from beyond the river. It is of God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. So Abraham believed God. He believed the promises of God. About all the various promises God gave him, making a great nation out of him, many descendants, but that through him Christ would come. And he rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it with the eyes of faith, the gift of faith that God gave him, and he rejoiced to see it. John 8:56. And Abraham believed God through that instrument of faith that God gave him as a gift, that faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. What? Through his legal representative, Christ's righteousness. What? To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And Abraham, at the middle of Romans 4, verse 11, is the father of all who believe. The father of all those who believe. It's the father of the faithful. This occurred before his circumcision. That was in Genesis chapter 17, many years later. And that's why it wasn't through works, it wasn't through circumcision, it wasn't through anything Abraham had done. But God had took him from being ungodly, from being an idol worshiper, and gave him all these promises. An Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham, with the faith he was given as a gift from God, believed. And God said, through Christ, your legal representative, I'm accounting you righteous. God justifies the ungodly. Who am I? I'm an ungodly sinner. And God has justified me through my legal representative, Jesus Christ. He gave me the gift of faith. Christ's righteousness. I'm forgiven of sin through the shed blood on the cross of my legal representative. And his righteousness, his obedience, is imputed to me. It's mine. The same way that my sin was imputed to him on the cross. There's a double imputation. He bore our sin in his body on the cross. God transferred to Christ's account our sin, the sins of the elect, the sins of his people, the sins of his sheep, to Christ. But later then, what? Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through the instrument of faith. And we're accounted as righteous before God in Jesus Christ. That when he obeyed, I obeyed. It's accounted as mine. Just like when Adam sinned, we all sinned. What? Through legal representation. Adam's sin was imputed to all of us. It was accounted as ours. It's the doctrine of imputation. Very humbling, though. We'll get to human nature then. And the result of Adam's sin, and how we end up becoming slaves of sin, spiritually dead, deaf, blind in Adam. That required irresistible supernatural grace, resurrection grace, to make us spiritually alive when we've been spiritually dead. Okay, so Lord willing, we'll pick this up the next time we meet on the doctrine of total depravity. But the key right now is to say that we are sinners. In Adam, we're sinners by legal representation, not by parental. He's the great-great-great-great-grandfather of humanity. That is not the reason why we are sinners. We'll get to the nature of sin. I have to stop. So, in our character and human sinfulness with our mind, will, and emotions. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up next time. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly, and you are over all things. You've established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty, your kingdom rules over all. And you have chosen in your providence, in your counsel and wisdom, to govern through legal representatives. And it is indeed humbling to know that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we sinned. When he experienced death, we did too. When he was condemned, we were condemned. And yet, as your word is so clear, it is also through legal representation that salvation comes to sinners. And that we, your people, you who have given the gift of faith, your elect, that you have saved us through Jesus Christ, our legal representative, who gets all the credit and all the glory, since it is all of grace and nothing we have done, but simply trust, simply believe the gift of faith that you give through the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ, making us spiritually alive when we've been spiritually dead. It is to the glory of your grace, your great and glorious plan of salvation. I pray to your Lord that we would revel in it, that we would, like the Apostle Paul, want to put it on a pedestal, not be ashamed of it, but want to glory in it, want to proclaim it, want everyone to look at it and admire what you have done through Christ, our Redeemer. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be evangelists, that we would want to share the good news of the gospel with others, and also teach those whom you give the gift of faith to, those who you give to Christ, and irresistibly have responded to the gospel. I pray, dear Lord, that we would seek to serve you as bondservants, for you also have separated us to the gospel of Christ. I pray out of love and thanks that we would serve you for all that you have done for us in Christ our Redeemer. In his precious name we pray. Amen.